We're in Romans 8, 28. Let's see, I need somebody to read 28 to 30. Steve?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, Romans 8:28 is probably one of the neatest verses in the Bible, especially, well, in regards to believers. And I guess the way that I've memorized it is from another version. You know, we know that, you know, everything works together for good, or God works together everything for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. I mean, that's a promise that God has given us. So in other words, everything of what's going on in your life, God is working in it for good to His glory. It's so important to understand that. And when we go through the rest of it, we'll see how he's just listing all of these things that go on in life. Basically says, nothing can separate us from God's love for us. That's why it's so important to not only read Scripture, but to memorize Scripture. And especially these great promises, because you might get into a situation, you know, and I'm sure you have, where it's like you can't see any good in this at all. It's like, this is really bad, get me out of it. And this is what Paul says, and we know. In other words, that's a statement of faith. We know that this is what God is doing. He's working good in any and all situation. Verse 29 actually goes along with that, because the question is, what good does God work in us? In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So in other words, God's purpose after salvation is to make us more like Jesus. And that's the best thing that can happen to us, whether we realize it or not. But if you think about all of what Jesus went through, pain, the suffering, the ridicule, the persecution, which God allowed not to make Jesus more like Jesus, but I mean to show us that that's part of the Christian life, kind of like sports expression, no pain, no gain kind of a thing. No matter what it is that you're going through, no matter how difficult, no matter how painful it is, because God loves you, He's working something good in that to His glory to make you more like Jesus. Paul says, we know this. We know that this is what God is doing. It's important to remember that. When you read a verse like that, basically God is working. You may not see how He's working. You may not like what He's doing. After salvation, which is the greatest gift of all, the next gift that He gives us is to conform us into the image of His Son. And it's all by His grace. We're saved by grace and we're sustained by grace. And I think I mentioned this on Sunday in regards to Paul's thorn in the flesh. He realized that God's power is made perfect in his weakness. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And because God is working in that. Remember back in the garden, you know, what Satan said to Eve. Did God really say that? And he does it over and over and over again. And so it's kind of like Romans 8:28. Did God really say that? And all of a sudden you're thinking, well, I thought he did, but I just can't see where anything good is coming out of this to his glory, and I wish he would just stop. But see, then we're questioning God. Alex?
It's kind of like today I had just a horrible day at work. Mm-hmm. But it caused me to stop and pray. And one time it was on the stairs. My partner was with me. She's like, you okay? I'm like, things are going better. I just got to pray right now. The other time we were in the elevator. You know what? Today's just really, it's time to pray. You know, so it was using the bad day as there, you know. So if the whole day was just for that one moment.
Yeah. See? And that's why it's so good to have like testimonies like that, because I don't know about you, I remember what other people say about what they went through and how they used scripture or prayer or whatever to get through it. For those of us that go back quite a few years, Robert Young and Father Knows Best. You know, it was a great program, you know, you don't see it much anymore. If you apply that, that's actually a biblical title. The Father Knows Best. So are we going to trust the Father that He knows what is best? I think it's in James where it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And I think even Jesus talked with us about that. He says, you know, if you ask for bread, God's not going to give you a snake. Oh, sorry. I didn't want to get back on the snakes again there. Forgot last week. Oh. You okay? You good? All right, good. Okay.
You did sleep last week.
She didn't call, so I think she was okay. So anyways, but I mean, just that whole thing that if we trust that God is God and that everything that he does works for good and that he only wants to give us good gifts, then we have to accept that no matter what it is that he gives us. And see, the part of it is, and I think sometimes we're spoiled in America, is that we don't do well with pain and suffering. And I remember, I think it was a missionary that came over from China and said something about, went to a couple of worship services, and this missionary simply says, you know, in all your churches, you're just praying that God will take all these things away. You know, make them better. And now, whereas we pray that God will kind of keep us in a little trouble or a little trial and tribulation to keep us humble, recognizing that we need him all the time. Having it good in America does not necessarily mean that it's good in relation to our Christian walk. And I was talking with our church's lawyer today, Jim Guyette. We had some things that work out with Marcella's will and things. And he goes to the Waukesha Bible Church, which is a great church down by New Tribes Mission, and they get a lot of the missionaries that go to church there. And it kind of made me think a little bit of our church, because he said that they're in this neighborhood with all these big mega churches that offer all these programs for all these people, and that's where a lot of the young people go because they think their kids need all this stuff and whatever. And he said, my pastor basically says two things. He says, we need to worship together on Sundays, and then we need to be together at least once during the week in a small group. And that's all he asks of the people. And so I thought that was really kind of neat, because basically I think that's the key ingredient. I mean, just think about even what we do here on a Wednesday night. Just think of the gems already that God has given us from our discussion here tonight and how those will stay with us. It's not about how many programs you have. It's about having a relationship with Christ and growing in that relationship. And so that's what we try to do on Sundays. That's what we try to do in Bible studies, to continue to take a look at God's Word and take a look at what God's trying to do, which is make us more like Jesus. And he knows what's best, and he knows what it's going to take to do that. And we don't necessarily get a vote, because Father knows best. You know? So we have to trust that he knows what's best, and he knows what he's doing. And a common prayer that I have, and I journal my prayers in the morning, I said, thank you for what you're doing, even though I still don't have a clue. And I think he appreciates honesty, but he appreciates me thanking him, because it says, give thanks in all circumstances. So whether you have a clue or not, we're still supposed to be thankful. And that's why, you know, these verses are so great, and we'll find out a little bit more about it as we go along. But then in 30, this is kind of a doctrine-loaded verse here. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. The way I wrote it down was that God predestined us for salvation, called us to salvation, justified us through salvation, and will glorify us because of our salvation. He uses all of these as if they already had happened. Our glorification is still future, but he writes it as if it's already happened. So in other words, it's a done deal. Remember we talked about that in regards to the whole idea that it's almost like God gives us like a down payment of our eternity through the Holy Spirit. Our spirit, our souls are redeemed, but our bodies are yet to be redeemed. Then he says he also glorified. So in other words, it's like, you know, write it down, believe it, it's going to happen. And I just think that's kind of neat. Dan, in your studies, that expression in the end of 29, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, do you have anything on that? Mm-hmm. Because one of the things that sometimes some of the cults do is they take a verse like that and say, oh, Jesus was born. If he's the firstborn of creation, then he's not God. It probably means a little bit more than what it says here. Sometimes firstborn in Scripture means preeminence. And I think that's basically what it's talking about there. Christ was not born in the normal sense of what we know, you know, as a normal human being, because the Holy Spirit had something to do with it. Only time that ever happened. But that's great. I mean, think about that. He predestined us. Then he called us. then he justified us. And that word justified also means acquitted. It's a legal term. So in other words, we are guilty. God through Christ says, not guilty. We're justified. We're acquitted. We're free. And then it also says, in whom he justified, he also glorified. I think it was Corey Ten Boom that said, the best is yet to come. And again, here's a gal who lived in a prison camp, you know, a good part of her life. And yet that was something that was very important to them, you know, their glorification. In other words, the best that was yet to come. And we have to look back and remember what Christ has done for us, but we also have to look ahead in anticipation of what also he has done for us that we're going to participate in, and that's his glorification, which is probably as good as it gets. Let's just read 31 to 34. Somebody else like to read that?
Sure.
Linda?
What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies.
Mm-hmm. And again, here's Paul writing beautifully here. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Remember, there's another verse, and I can't remember where it is, where basically, it might have been David, it said something about in the Psalms. He said, if God is on our side, what can man do to me? How many times do we fear man instead of fearing God? Because somebody says something we didn't like, or they hurt our feelings, or we're not sure how they're going to take what we're going to say, or whatever. We just have to remember that. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, just think about that. If God is on your side, what's the problem?
In Psalm 118:6, it says, the Lord is for me.
Yep.
I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Okay, what is that? 118:6? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's where it is. Thank you. I think of the story of David and Goliath. I mean, we all just kind of read that or heard that in Sunday school, whatever, as a child, and, you know, we thought that was pretty cool or whatever. But it's when you start growing and you read the context and you read it a little closer than what you may have done the first time around or whatever, when the giant came out, the Israelites went the opposite direction. And David says, basically, you know, who is this guy? And his brothers are kind of, you know, mocking him because he should be back home watching the sheep or whatever, you know, but talk about a divine appointment. I mean, I think he was there to check on his brothers for dad, you know. And then all of a sudden, here comes Goliath, and he starts running towards the giant. See, our human nature is to run away from something that we're afraid of or something that's bigger than us. David ran right towards the enemy. And I love what he said. He says something about the fact, he says, you know, my God who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. And then he's running, and he's got that sling going, you know, and bam. And I just saw this in a little caption once, so I thought it was good. Because again, it talks about faith. The Israelites said, he's too big, we can't get him. David said, he's so big we can't miss. Can you see the difference there, kind of a thing? In other words, took something that went, on the surface, you look at him, I mean, this guy's like 10 feet tall. Huge. I mean, I think his sword was like 6 feet long or something like that, you know? And David says, that's nothing for God. You know, and in faith, he just stepped out and there he went. And down comes the giant. And if you read the rest of the story there, as soon as he kills the giant, then all of a sudden the Israelites start running in victory. So in other words, the impact of what David did had a trickle-down effect upon the Israelites to make them braver than what they were before. I think it's so important to read some of the classics like we have in our narthex, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, I tell you, read just a couple of those stories, and it's like we're just a bunch of babies. I mean,
sleepwalking.
Oh, well, yeah. These people, whether it was in the 1st century or the 4th century, the 10th century, whatever, they had the same Holy Spirit living with them that we have today. Mm-hmm. So why can't we think like they can? Why can't we be as kind of reckless for God and Christ and giving up our lives, you know, for the sake of the gospel? We should be able to do that. And that's why I think when Gill often prays for the persecuted church, I mean, more of what he's talking about is somewhere over in the Middle East or Asia or Africa. We don't know anything about what's real persecution is all about. Or how about we talked about the Sawyers last week in Nigeria, another church, you know, bombed. We really don't know what that is, but even if we did, we still should be able to do what they did. And one of the greatest testimonies I remember was I think it was the Puritans, and this was like in maybe the 1600s or whatever, and there was a plague in Europe, and most of the people when the plague hit left town. The Puritans stayed because they didn't care if they got the plague; they knew they were going home. And then they ministered to these people, and I'm sure many of these people came to Christ, you know, as a result of that. And see, when you're focused in on God working for good, even in the plague, it's like you begin to see that there's a plan here that we can be a part of, and our lives mean nothing to us compared to an eternity in glory for those that need to hear from us about that, even if we get sick and die. When we read these verses here, this is no different than Martin Luther reading these verses or somebody else reading these verses and being empowered by them to not only come to faith, but also to come to a walk with the Lord that's just really solid. So in verse 32 it says, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's the gospel, that God gave us his son to die on the cross for our sins, and then raise him from the dead. That's the gospel, and that's what we have to believe, and that's what we have to share. There are those in what is called, I don't know if you want to call it the emerging church today, whatever, that call that a slaughterhouse religion. How could God do that? Why would he put his son to death on a cross to die a violent death that just doesn't make sense, and you guys shouldn't even believe that? Well, from a human standpoint, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us. But Father knows best. Mm-hmm. And just like Abraham and Isaac, Abraham's got the knife up in the air, ready about to drive it down into the heart of his son or whatever. And Abraham had the faith to believe that God would bring him back. And Isaac had the faith that Dad knew what he was doing. And I love that line. He says, what is it? He says, "We've got the fire and the wood. Where's the sacrifice, Dad?" And then he says, "God will provide himself the sacrifice." What a beautiful picture of the cross. I get goosebumps just talking about some of those things and that's why it's important for us not only to read this in the Word, but also to read this in some of the lives of the saints who have gone before and what they went through. And then I think of children. We have to be careful that we don't overload, and I think I've told in my parenting class how I overloaded Scott with too much. I mean, by five he knew about the rapture and the end times and the second coming of Christ, and the kid blew up. I mean, it was just like overload. But the thing is that we should be a model of faith to our children. And when I think about that, I think about one of the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs where this child's dad was in prison for preaching against the Catholic Church. I think it was his 8-year-old son comes to the bishop and says, "You're a heretic." And the bishop says, "You talk like that and I'll put you right where your dad is." He says, "You're a heretic." 8 years old. He's calling the bishop a heretic because he learned that from Dad. He trusted Dad, knew what he was talking about. He believed the same thing. And then the child was beaten, you know, by the bishop. And then he released, I think it was, the father to take care of the son, and I think the son eventually died as a result of the beating. And I just read those stories, and I'm thinking, wow. I mean, you know, we're not talking about adults now. We're talking about kids that were willing to put their lives on the line for Christ. And, man, that'd be pretty exciting, you know, to see that kind of stuff, too. And so we never know, you know, what God is going to do. And part of that as parenting is to model Christ. That does not guarantee their salvation, by the way, because they have to decide on their own. And God got that all predestined and everything, so we don't know. I mean, years ago I had somebody tell me, "Well, my kids are Christian because we're Christian." I said, "It doesn't work that way." You know, they have to come to faith on their own. You can't give it to them. And I think a lot of people tend to think that, yeah, well, we're Christians, so they're Christians too. But again, it's an individual thing. So, 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Do we read verse 34?
No.
Okay. Linda, you want to just read 34 there too?
Who is he that condemns Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Mm-hmm. Now in verse 33 it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? But as we go through Scripture, we see that Satan does that. He's called the accuser of the brothers. And if you look at Job 1 and 2, and then also Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, you'll see where Satan has access to heaven, and he accuses some of the believers before the Lord. And the Lord comes to the defense each time. Remember with Job's case, he said, all right, you can do this, but you can't do that. He says, you can give him this thorn, but you can't take his life. When it talks about who will bring a charge against God's elect, Satan will try to do that. I mean, not only even in regards to salvation, but also in regards to our daily walk. If you look at Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God, it talks about having the armor in place and the shield of faith to quench the flaming darts of the evil one. And I often think about that because it's like sometimes he'll go for your head with your mind. Sometimes he'll go for your heart. And if that shield is not in front to protect either of those, he can get through. And that's where those thoughts come in. Ever had those thoughts that just, where did that come from? And which is totally against anything that God or Jesus would say. Same thing in regards to your heart. Just how many times are we wounded by what somebody says? And part of that is our humanness. But we have to be careful that we don't get wounded to the point that we're not able to function. Because I've seen, you know, over the years that there are some people that get wounded once and they just can't function. Or they give up on the church. Or they give up on God. We have to be loving enough and filled with the grace of God enough to be able to try to get around people like that who have been wounded and to show them that there is something better, you know, ahead. Sometimes people have had a bad experience with a church, one bad experience, or a bad experience with a pastor or a teacher or just another person in the pews. And I think about that in Philippians where Paul talks about Euodia and Syntyche, a couple of gals from the church that just couldn't seem to get along, and it was becoming public, and he said, cut it out. And sometimes we need to do that. Remind people to just grow up, you know, in a very tender, loving way, you know, if they're willing to receive that. Sometimes they say, I think somebody just needs a kick in the seat of the pants to get them going. And sometimes, see, a lot of times we just don't want to do that because we just think it's, you know, they're not going to like us, or it's going to hurt, or, you know, they're going to retaliate or whatever. But again, as the Spirit leads, there will be some times when we just need to do that, even with other believers. Because a lot of times, if you know something is going on and you don't do something about it, then it's almost like you're as responsible for it to continue on in the direction that it's going. And that's why it says, ye who are spiritual, restore a brother with gentleness. So that doesn't say, ye who are the elders and the pastor do that. It says, ye who are spiritual, which means if you're walking with God and you see something going on in somebody else's life, it becomes your responsibility to talk with them about that. And if it's, you know, sin, then that needs to be revealed. Just like, remember with David and Bathsheba, you know, it took him 9 months before David even realized that what he had done was sin. Until Nathan the prophet came along and told him a little story, and David said, that man should die. And he said, you're the man in the story. And it just broke. But see, Nathan did that. Nathan had the courage to go to the king and point out his sin. And it really began to bring about healing for David. Matter of fact, if you look at, what is it, Psalm 51, I think it is, where David just pours out his heart about that whole circumstance. It shows how he began to heal, you know, after, you know, that happened. So anyways, I'm getting kind of a little off the subject here, so I better bring it back in here. But Satan will bring charges against us before God. And who knows what else he'll try to do to just destroy our witness. And so that's why we have to remember, first of all, in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Not God. Remember what we read in verse 1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation. There are no charges that can be brought against us once we are in Christ in regards to our salvation. Now, if there's sin in our lives, then those are things that we need to deal with, and we need to deal with in a gentle, godly way. But Satan cannot take away our salvation. No one can take away our salvation. We just have to remember here that if God is the one who justifies and God has declared we are justified, that's it. Case closed. So don't doubt your salvation. Don't question whether or not, you know, you're his child or whatever. But those are some of the charges that he will throw at you. And I think I've mentioned before, sometimes I see some of our seniors going through that where they begin to question their salvation. And it makes me mad because, like, the enemy is trying to take away the joy of their going to heaven, which they long for. And then all of a sudden someone says to me, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I said, what do you mean you don't know you're going to heaven? You are going to heaven. You're a believer in Jesus. Don't let the enemy get into your head and tell you something differently. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 34 it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. I've often wondered about that because we just see two instances where Job and I think it was Joshua, the high priest, where Satan accused them before God. I often wonder if that still happens today. He looks down and he says, you know, there's so-and-so down there, and I think I don't think he's saved. I don't know if he still does that. Maybe he does. And we don't need to think in a prideful way that, well, that could be me or whatever. We have to come back to what the Word says about who we are in him. We are his dearly beloved. And so God only wants to give us good things. And the death and the resurrection of Christ is really the greatest of what God has given to us. So then let's read the last part here, 35 to 39. Who else would like to read that? Shelley, you got it? Okay.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convicted that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm. That's great verses there, huh? Mm-hmm. It's interesting how we've been talking just the last week or so in regards to Paul kind of defending himself in court. And it's almost like he's thinking out loud in regards to charges against us and how the charges are dropped, you know, in Christ kind of a thing. And then he kind of like picks it up again in verse 35. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he talks about all of these things that will come our way. Well, maybe not the nakedness part of that, but again, think of that. That was part of with Jesus and some of the others, that they would strip them, you know, to humiliate them, you know, even more, even sometimes before they put them to death. So, and Paul's just going back over his life: tribulation or trouble, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Now, keep in mind that he's facing all of these things. And probably many of the believers in 1st century AD were facing all of these same things too. And it's interesting because this verse 36, when I first read it, I thought to myself, now why is that in there?
Me too.
But the context, it comes from Psalm 44, verse 22. Basically what he's talking about is the Christian life. You're in a struggle. You're in a battle against an enemy that does not like you at all. And I have to look at this quickly to see if it was David that was writing. I'm thinking it probably was. Psalm 44 there. No, one of the sons of Korah wrote this one. Okay, how about that? And I just read that the other day because Korah's rebellion, I don't know if you've read about that, but these were those who rose up against Moses and Aaron in their leadership. They wanted to pick new leaders, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And it was interesting because that was one of those situations where God says, all right, round up their families. Now everybody move back. And then God just opened the ground up and swallowed them and their families in. But Korah's sons did not share in the rebellion with their dad and separated themselves from the group that died. So that's why when we read about the sons of Korah, they were different than their dad. So that's where he uses this particular, they're the ones that are writing that. He says, for your sake, in other words, for God's sake, we are being put to death all day long. In other words, that's kind of like what it seemed like. And we can't understand that because we're not in that same kind of position. But every week when we study Paul, somebody else is plotting to kill him. And we're going to see that again this week, you know, that somebody else is going to try to kill him. It's like Paul puts that in there because he can relate to that. He says, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, they were innocent, and yet they had an enemy that was out to destroy them. And that was just a constant thing in their life. That's where, again, I think, particularly here in America, we can't relate to that because it's not against the law to be a Christian. It's not against the law to be doing what we're doing now, but it could be someday. And then we have to decide, okay, now what are we going to do? I don't know, anybody ever remember or hear the story about the fish symbol, how that came to be? What they would do, this is what they would do in early Christianity. If they met somebody else on the beach, they would do this. If the other person was a believer, they would do that. The fish symbol. Ichthus in the Greek, which means it's like an abbreviation for Jesus Christ, Savior of men. And so they had little codes of what so they did that because they wanted to know whether the person was a believer or not. Because if they talked to an unbeliever about that, they wouldn't have a clue what they're talking about. In other words, if they made that symbol. But if the other one filled it in as a believer, then they could talk about the Lord and not be afraid of, you know, being condemned or killed for that or whatever. So I don't know. You know, maybe someday we'll go to codes or something like that. But right now we can just keep talking openly, meeting openly, and being able to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord. But
I think about the Sawyers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It really does apply to them.
It does.
They don't
it does.
From day to day what's
right.
Going to happen now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I mean, just think about that. They're in an area now where any one of their churches could be targeted for a terrorist attack.
And Nigeria just had another incident.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not indirectly.
Right.
Are,
right. So just think about that. I mean, and we don't think about that, you know, but they think about that. So that's why it's good for them to come home once in a while to tell us about these things, not only remind us how good we have it, but also to realize how they have to really trust God all the more in the midst of that. Because they have to decide, do we go to church or not? And usually I think they talk with their pastor, and sometimes they go and sometimes they stay home, or maybe they meet in little groups wherever they are or whatever. That was first century Christianity. That's the way it is in a lot of places around the world, but that's not the way it is here yet. Could change any time. So that's why I think it's important for us to read this and not to be afraid of anything, because that's one of the things that the devil would want us to be, afraid of what could happen. Maybe you've heard me tell the story of Corrie ten Boom. They were hiding Jews, you know, during the Holocaust and ended up being found and ended up in prison camps. Corrie knew that was a reality that they could face if they were found out. And she said to her dad, I don't know if I'll ever be able to be a martyr for Jesus. And he told her a little story. He said, Corrie, when we go to the train station, when do we buy our tickets? She said, Papa, we buy them that day. So it is, he said, God will give you that day what you need for the journey. And I thought that was just a beautiful example, because sometimes we think ahead. I've often thought that the devil either likes to keep us in the past or too much in the future. And how many times, look at this up in your concordance sometime, and look at how many times God uses the word daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Let the day's own troubles be sufficient. You know, things like that. And I love Luke. Luke, again, is the only one that inserts that word in. If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And so that our Christian walk is a daily thing. We are to remember back to what Christ has done for us. We are to look ahead to our glorification. But let's not get too carried away with either one of them. We forget about doing our work today.
The other thing about Corrie ten Boom, too, and you all you know this too, but in the when they were in the prison camp, they got, was it fleas?
Lice.
That kept the guards away because the guards did not want to catch the lice. So they were able to do their little studies and that kind of thing.
And that was actually Betsy Ten Boom that was actually praising God for the lice. And Corrie just could not see that at all. But you know, she was a student of her sister. And then her sister died. And then Corrie became the giant that she was, you know, in the faith. And she gets a lot of the credit, but really her sister was the one that was way out ahead of her. Just those stories, I mean, it's kind of like, I mean, it just almost seems unbelievable. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And if everything, God's working together for good, and you're walking with the Lord, it's incredible the things that you think about. There was an old comedian years ago, what was his name, Rip Taylor. Does anybody remember him? He's the guy that would throw things at the audience and spray them with water bottles and stuff like that. And he had a couple of things, and he said, what was it? Do you remember the story about Joan of Arc? She was burnt at the stake. He said, Joan of Arc's last words? But I mean, I thought that was a great line. Anyways. But it kind of, in a human way, I mean, if you're thinking about being burnt at the stake, I mean, that's kind of what you'd be either thinking about, praying about, or whatever. A lot of these folks would just say, bring it on. I'm going home. I've never experienced it, and it would be interesting to see someday. Because I think about Stephen, you know, the first Christian martyr. Just as he was being stoned to death, he says, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't know if that's what it's like for every martyr. If it's like they don't even feel the thing because they just see Jesus and that, next thing you know it, they're right next to him.
He said he fell asleep.
Yeah, he fell asleep.
They stoned him, him with a big rock.
Right.
And he
fell.
They say he fell asleep.
Yeah.
I thought that was just.
Yeah, yeah. And sleep was often used in the early church in reference to death because when you sleep, you wake up. And so they knew that as you slept. You'd wake up in the presence of the Lord. And so it's just kind of neat to think about that.
But it was as the Lord took him before he felt any of the...
Well, it could be. You know.
That's the way I interpret it.
Could be.
Yes.
You know, I mean,
yeah, me too.
You know,
could
be.
He saw the Lord, then whatever they did to him, he didn't feel.
Well, that could be. Yeah. It's funny because we don't get to talk to people after they die. But I mean, wouldn't you like to just talk to Marcella and say, you know, I mean... What was going on, you know, just before that happened or whatever, or somebody that you know, others that you know or whatever. Like, I remember when Ray Held died, I remember Mildred said that she thought she saw angels come to take him away, and he died shortly thereafter. And see, in Luke, remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it says the angels came and carried him to the bosom of Abraham. So there's a biblical precedence for that. You don't hear a lot of people talking about those kind of things, although some people, actually, it's interesting. Some people don't talk about them because they're going to think they're nuts or something. And sometimes when you get into a group and you start sharing, it's incredible how many people have had strange kinds of experiences that the other one has had, but no one's telling them about it or whatever. But anyways, all right, back to this again. In verse 37, I probably have memorized this one in the NIV where it says... we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so I think about that. And I mean, God does not give us just victory. He gives us more than victory. So, I mean, it's like, wow, how can I be more than a conqueror? I mean, it's like you win the victory, but then you also get the rewards too. So I mean, it's kind of like, wow, it's pretty incredible. And see, here's the thing. The enemy thinks, all right, you're dead now, so that's it. Well, look what it says in Hebrews 11, in that great chapter of faith. It says, he is still speaking from the grave. So in other words, when you leave this world, if you have been walking with the Lord, that will still have an impact upon those who are living. Because they'll remember what you said, what you did. And that will serve as an inspiration to others. I've often said in some families, because in a lot of families that I've seen here over my years, is that sometimes it's usually a mother that's like the rock of the family. Either the dad's an unbeliever, or you know, he just doesn't, not walking the way that she is. And I've often said to some of them before they die, I said, you know, you got the Lord might just have to take you to get those others to where they need to be, because I think sometimes they all just rally around the rock.
Like Helen.
Helen was one. Helen was one. Yeah. B. Porter was another one. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you just don't see that happening, which just reminds me again that I'm not God. God's going to do what God's going to do, regardless of my opinion. But it's almost like you'd like to see that happen. More than conquerors through him who loved us. And then this 38 is a great one. 38 and 39. For I am convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I mean, it's like you can just fill in the blank and basically say there's nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ. And so that also reminds you, one, you cannot lose your salvation. And also, it doesn't matter what it is that you're going through, God will give you grace to get you through it. And I think that that's something that we need to just remember. And that's why I think, for me, this chapter was one of my favorites, because it has so many just sometimes good one-liners or good verses to just to memorize. You can memorize two or three of these verses. I mean, that'll keep you going for a while.